do have a Bible open at Nehemiah 5. It would be helpful to you, I'm sure, and to me. So we've reached chapter 5 in Nehemiah, which brings a new problem he faced into the narrative. And before actually looking at this chapter, I think it would probably be helpful to look at what led up to this problem, how it came about, so to speak. In chapter 3, although Tony didn't speak specifically on it, if you look back at it, you can see the Jews coming together and quite enthusiastically to help with this task of rebuilding the wall, with just one little exception of a few nobles. But on the whole, it's really an encouraging thing, these people working together. But then in chapter 4, we saw enemies around doing their best to stop that rebuilding. Chapter 4 told us of the opposition. It started off when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He became angry and was greatly incensed. But that wasn't the start of the opposition at that point. Right at the beginning of the book, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we saw that Nehemiah had been greatly distressed to hear that Jerusalem's walls had been broken down and its gates destroyed by fire. Well, 140 years before Nehemiah's time, and Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, had captured Jerusalem. He had done just that. He'd destroyed the walls, knocked them down, burned the gates and so on, as well as taking large numbers of Jews into exile in other parts of the Babylonian Empire, which is why Nehemiah and others were still there much later on. And that was the way things had remained. So it would hardly have been news to Nehemiah that Nebuchadnezzar had knocked the walls down. So it happened about 140 years before. So the news which had come to him from friends who just returned from Jerusalem must have surely been something which distressed him so much was clearly something much more recent. So what had been happening? Well, the book immediately before Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, tells us that when the Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire, there's always wars, isn't there? The Persian Emperor, Cyrus, had given the Jews permission to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar destroyed along with the walls and the whole city. And opposition had started right back then. Over 90 years before the book of Nehemiah starts. And the opposition had taken various forms. And the opposition to God's plans and God's people generally will do, because Satan, who's behind it all, has various strategies and tactics he can use. The Bible describes him in one place as being like a roaring lion, something fearsome and direct and persecution and opposition. But describes him in another place as being, they can appear like an angel of light, something which seems so good and so wonderful. A more subtle opposition. And that was what had happened back then. The very first attack, back in the book of Ezra, if I can call it an attack, sounds more like cooperation than opposition. The people around had said, "We worship God, as you do. Let us join with you in this temple project." It sounds really encouraging, doesn't it? People willing to help. Well, yes, but these people, though they did give worship to God in a sense, they were just including him along with a lot of other gods. And the Jews weren't going to compromise with their belief in one God and their loyalty to him. So they refused to let these others join them. And when they found this line of attack didn't work, the opposition tried others. Threats, as we've seen in Nehemiah much later on, sort of various legal ploys, you know, getting courts to act, political influence and so on. And they did, in fact, for a long time, halt the work on the temple. However, encouraged by prophets from God, whose books are recorded in the Old Testament, the Jews finally restarted and got the temple completed. I say that was still quite some time before Nehemiah's day. But then we come to the reign of Artaxerxes, the king whom Nehemiah served. And even before Nehemiah comes onto the scene, so to speak, Artaxerxes had shown real favour to the Jews in Jerusalem. He sent Ezra, a Jewish scribe with a thorough knowledge of God's law, the Old Testament, Moses, law of Moses and so on, to make sure the Jews were worshipping God as God had instructed. Now you may wonder, why on earth would a pagan ruler do that? Why would he want to make sure that God was worshipped as God wanted? Well, from Ezra's point of view, the reason behind it was that God arranged it. That would also be the point of view of anyone who believes the Bible's teaching that God is all-powerful, as we heard in prayer, is a sovereign of the universe, something which we believe. But how about from Artaxerxes' point of view? Well, Artaxerxes believed in lots of gods, and you have to try and keep them all happy. It's much better to believe in one God, isn't it? There's only one you've got to bring him up. He believed you had to keep them all happy. And what he had in mind then was a worry that God, the Jews' God, might get annoyed if he wasn't worshipped properly, according to his instructions. And so Artaxerxes, in his instructions to Ezra, to teach the Jews from God's law, the scriptures, he gives his reason. And it's in the book of Ezra. Lest God's wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. You've got to keep God happy. So make sure he's worshipped the way. So superstition from his point of view, you might feel. From Ezra's point of view, God is sovereign. God uses all these things to bring his purposes to pass. So Ezra, together with some of the other Jews still in exile, went back to Jerusalem to join those already there, the ones who'd rebuilt the temple. And you can read about some of his experiences in the book of Ezra. But one thing becomes evident, that after some time, the Jews who'd gone back with him, and perhaps those already there, decided they were never going to be safe unless they had a wall around Jerusalem. So they started to build it. And we find that in the book of Ezra. And this gave their enemies a chance. Strictly speaking, the Jews had only been given permission to go back and build the temple. So they, the opposition, Rehum, Shimshai, and a whole raft of other people, wrote to King Artaxerxes to tell him what a mistake it would be to let Jerusalem become a strong walled city again. Find that in Ezra 4, if you want to check it sometime. And they suggested he should check in the archives. Civil servants have always been around, rebuilding up the archives. Check in the archives, and they would see that the Jewish kings in Jerusalem had rebelled time and time again against the empires that had preceded the Persian Empire, the Babylonian one and the Assyrian one. And this was in fact true. They had rebelled. So Artaxerxes got his civil servants to check, found this was the case, and he wrote back to these complainants, the opposition to the Jews, and said, "Tell the Jews to stop until further notice, and see to this promptly and firmly." And we're told in Ezra that Rehum and Shimshai and company, by force and power, made them stop. And this would be the news that came to Nehemiah. The opposition hadn't just stopped the Jews. It's clear that they must have demolished what they'd already done, leaving them defenseless again. So it was no wonder that Nehemiah, as well as being distressed, also felt some fear at the thought of approaching Artaxerxes on the matter. He'd be asking him to reverse a decision he'd only recently made. You may remember, he says he was afraid. So, was it tact, perhaps? If you look back at Nehemiah 2, he doesn't actually mention the name Jerusalem. He just asks for he speaks about the city of my father's graves. Perhaps didn't want to sort of arouse Artaxerxes too suddenly. He did mention the province, Judah, but never Jerusalem itself. Whether this was so, how good it was that God in his sovereignty had made Artaxerxes say in his decree, until further notice. So he was able to change his mind without looking weak and indecisive. And as we've seen, Artaxerxes did give official permission for the rebuilding of the wall. Not only so, gave instructions for materials provided, and he appointed Nehemiah governor of the region of Judea to oversee and direct this work. However, Jerusalem was a very long way from the Persian capital, which meant it was hard for the king to keep an eye on what was going on, even if his interests remained. And so the threats we saw the enemies of the Jews making were very real. I mean, they could always present the king with a fait accompli and justify themselves in one way or another if they had attacked. And we saw how Nehemiah guarded against those threats last time, and Tony was speaking about it. Prayer and but also the practical thing of keeping your weapons to hand and so on. But we've already been reminded that Satan has more than one way of seeking to hinder God's work other than direct attacks from outside. The first thing I mentioned back in Ezra 4 was the attempt to corrupt God's word by mixing it with other beliefs and so on. And this was a tactic he was still using in New Testament times. We find the writers of the epistles time and again having to correct errors which were creeping in. And it's something which he still uses to corrupt God's word, to deny its truth, to undermine it in one way or another. But here in Nehemiah 5, we finally got to Nehemiah 5, we find another of his tactics. You see him trying to corrupt God's word and God's truth, but here he's corrupted God's people by an appeal to selfish motives, and he's caused disunity. You may recall that Tony last week gave us a whole string of D's. I can't remember most of them at the moment, but here's another one which he didn't mention: disunity. And this was a tactic Satan was still using in New Testament times, and still seeks to use today. And no doubt will continue to do so till the end of time. We're told in the New Testament that the love of money, not money itself, but the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. And the Lord Jesus himself warned the disciples of this. It makes money, in effect, into a rival god, as Jesus referred to as mammon. So, as Jesus said, don't try to amass wealth and possessions in this life. But after all, moths and rust and thieves can get at it. Store up treasure in heaven, he said, where it's completely safe. Well, what did he mean by this? And how can we do it? Well, as we look at Nehemiah 5, I think we shall see examples of people with both the wrong and right and wrong attitudes, the storing up of wealth in this life and the storing up of wealth in heaven, so to speak. Well, now, what was the situation here? Though the Jews had this city, not in a very good state, but still it was still a city, yet Judah was largely an agricultural society. Most of the people were peasants working small farms. And that sort of life didn't give much scope for amassing wealth. So if you had a couple of bad seasons, for one reason or another, drought or locusts or floods, or if illness prevented you from working, you were in trouble. You would have to borrow money from the... you have to borrow money from the wealthy few to buy food and to buy seed for next year's sowing. And in order to borrow the money, as we saw in the reading of Steve read it, they had to mortgage their land and even their houses. And what happened when the time came to repay? If they hadn't had so good a crop that they could feed themselves, have grain left over to sow, and have enough left over to pay the debt, they were in real trouble. They would actually, since the mortgage fell through, they would actually lose their land. And how could they then make a living? How could they provide for themselves and their families? There was one desperate alternative they could do. They could sell one or more of their children as slaves. Let's face it, if they didn't, and therefore lost their land, the whole family would be destitute and have to go into slavery. And this had been happening, as we saw in the reading. To make matters worse, the wealthy people who had been doing the lending were breaking the laws God had given to the Jewish nation. God had said that if they lent money to a fellow Jew, they were not to charge interest. They could do so to the Gentiles, but not to a fellow Jew. And that any such debt should be cancelled after 7 years. And also, if they did buy a fellow Jew as a slave, they were to set them free after 7 years, and not just let them go, they were to set provide them with sufficient to set them up. You read all these things in the book of Leviticus and so on. Satan's opposition does take various forms, doesn't it? That's in Deuteronomy 15 there. But the wealthy had completely ignored those laws. And some of them, like so many when they see government funds, look for a way to get a slice of it themselves. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5 of Nehemiah. Nehemiah speaking about himself, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. You know, Nehemiah's got plenty of government money. If we sell these people, we'll get some money direct from the buyers, but they'll be set free by Nehemiah paying for them. They may even convince themselves this is a victimless crime. Nehemiah will buy the Jews back out of slavery. We've got, in the meantime, we've got the price. Very nice. But they were using and exploiting others for their own financial benefit, both the poor and Nehemiah himself. Could this sort of lack of consideration occur amongst Christians? We don't have much opportunity for selling one another into slavery, but the principle behind it. Well, John and James both warn us against it. In John's first epistle, he says this: if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? These people have just been taking advantage of the difficulties of their poorer brothers and sisters. James says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? If anyone has this, suppose a brother. But when we come to the Corinthian church, there's no if or suppose about it. It was actually happening. One of the Bible passages most frequently read in this church is before communion, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'll just remind you of some things it said there. It starts off with 11 and verse 21. It starts off with four. It's referring back to something. And what's it referring back to? And it says this in verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. Because they had a meal in connection with this, not just a little bit of bread and wine. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. One hasn't enough, the other has excess. Don't you have home to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? It's that leads into the description of the Lord's Supper. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And so I'm here so often. And Paul had already spoken about the Lord's Supper in the previous chapter, chapter 10. And one of the things he'd said was this: because there is one loaf, the symbol of the one loaf, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of that one bread, the one loaf. It is this that explains, really, what Paul means later on in chapter 11, verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body, without taking seriously the fact that they are one with each other. NIV adds the words of the Lord, the body of the Lord. They're not there in any other version, nor in the original. It's the body. It could be the body of the Lord in one sense, but the context is, you're ignoring the fact you're one body together. There's a unity. You are despising one another. And such a person says, eats and drinks judgment on himself. I don't suppose anyone in our own fellowship is treating other members in such an inconsiderate way. But the New Testament goes rather beyond this. We're called upon actively to seek to serve one another, also, and to put others' interests before our own, not just to mind out, just make sure I don't do too much harm to anybody else. For instance, in Philippians 2 and John 13. Furthermore, we are, after all, members of a bigger fellowship, the Church Universal, which is one reason why we should and do try to help those Christians, particularly in need, further afield. It's called a positive attitude is called for real unity. Returning to the situation in Nehemiah's day, not only did the people have to contend with bad weather and pests and such as locusts and so on. Verse 4 said we have to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. And in verse 15, which was also read to us, if I can find it again. The earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them, in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. You may remember the sort of thing John the Baptist said to people, don't take advantage of your position to exploit other people. And they were powerless. And then the last straw. Nehemiah had come along with the project to rebuild the wall. And though they'd been very ready to help, and though in fact the job took only 52 days, as you can see in chapter 6 of Nehemiah, it did mean that during that time they could not work their own land. They couldn't even go back to their farms and do a bit of work in the evenings. Because after the threats from the peoples around, Nehemiah, at the end of chapter 4, had said they must stay in the city overnight. And so finally, the dam burst. There's this great outcry that we saw in verse 1. And it specifically mentions the wives as well in this case. Because they didn't usually, an unusual thing, and didn't usually to speak up in this way. And the account here, in effect, reminds us that the rich ought to have seen the poor as brothers. You notice it says they raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. They were, after all, descended from Jacob, all of them, part of the same family. And the people's plea in verse 5 is very much on sort of humanitarian grounds. We are of the same flesh and blood. Our sons, it also says our sons are as good as theirs. It simply literally says our sons are as theirs. Yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. You know, we're human like they are. We're flesh and blood like they are. Similar speech given by Shylock comparing Jews to Christians. We're just the same as you. Unfortunately, it goes on to say we can be just as vengeful as you. But we're fellow humans, these people are saying. Our children are like yours. Why should they suffer in this way? But Nehemiah, as we shall see, appeals to something even more important and fundamental than our common humanity. His immediate response is anger. There's nothing simple itself in anger. The Lord himself was angry when he saw people who couldn't care less about the welfare of someone in great need. You may remember the man with the withered arm. And Jesus said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He looked around on them and he was angered at their hardness of heart. Paul says, be angry but do not sin. And in that place, Paul gives some advice on how not to let our anger lead us into sin. He says, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Don't nurse that anger and let it fester. But Nehemiah's example gives us, in effect, another piece of advice. Don't let anger make you act impulsively. Notice what he says. He took time to think about his response. He says, I pondered them in my mind. And as I said earlier, Nehemiah doesn't just appeal to the exploiters on humanitarian grounds. First of all, he holds a great public meeting. There's a time for a private word for people with people, but there are other times when openness is needed. The sufferers needed to know that their complaints were being taken seriously. Similarly, in Acts 6, do you remember when the Greek-speaking widows felt they were being neglected, were told the apostles gathered all the disciples together to sort the matter out. There is a place for that sort of thing. But also these careless rich needed to be brought face to face with the effects of their behaviour, to see these people, not just see them as numbers, or so to speak, or a source of money. They're people, and they're brought together, and it's effective. They kept quiet, we're told, because they could find nothing to say. Nehemiah goes on to say what they'd been doing was morally wrong. It was not right or not good, depending on what version you're using. But then he comes to the really fundamental aspect of the matter that I mentioned earlier. They were not walking in the fear of God. They were not acting reverently towards him. Not walking the fear of our God, Nehemiah says. Notice rich and poor. They were all his people. He was God for all of them. And the exploiters, as I've already said, had been acting contrary to God's will, God's law. It wasn't just public opinion that they were flouting. And in verse 10, Nehemiah acknowledges his own share of blame. He too apparently had been lending money to the people, though it would seem pretty obvious he hadn't been charging them interest, and he certainly hadn't been taking their land and houses. Even less, he'd been selling them into slavery. But nor had he simply given them help, apparently. So, he says, let us abandon this charging of interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, verse 11. And verse 12, it would appear that they unanimously promised to do what Nehemiah had asked, and indeed what their consciences and awareness of God called for. And Nehemiah made sure they realised the seriousness of this promise. It made before God, and God would call them to account if it was broken. The Lord Jesus told us to go even further than that. Yes, be yes, and you no, no. Shouldn't need an oath of confirmation. But notice in verse 13, the second half of verse 13, the lovely end result. The whole assembly said amen and praised the Lord. I'm reminded of that verse in Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing. Let's backtrack just for a moment. Look at verse 9 again. Walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile neighbours, or to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. The fact that the wealthier and more powerful Jews had been living in a way which did not honour God, had acted in a way which in effect denied that rich and poor were together, God's own people, gave others ground for ridiculing their claims about God. God's name was dishonoured. And that danger is something that's in the New Testament too. Christians really do have to take a note of. Remember the Lord Jesus said, what would make people believe that Christians really do have a relationship with the Lord Jesus whom they can't see, who lived centuries ago? He says, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And Paul speaks not just to the rich and powerful, but to two classes of people who were, on the contrary, in positions of weakness in his day, wives and slaves. And them too he urges to behave in such a way that God's word and God's name should not be slandered. Indeed, the Colossians says, adorn the teaching about God our Saviour. Finally, we've seen what led to disunity among the people. It was an uncontrolled desire on the part of some to increase their wealth. I referred earlier to the Lord's command to lay up treasure in heaven rather than on earth. We've just seen what one effect of a desire to lay up treasures and riches on earth could have. What about treasure in heaven? Verses 15 to 18. The earlier governors, those preceding me, had placed a heavy burden on the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there to help on, and so on. And then look at the very last verse in the chapter, which I didn't read before. Remember me with favour, O my God, for all I have done for this for these people. Remember me with favour. I've more than once heard it said or read it in books and so on, from Christians decrying the thought of wanting any reward for what we do. Surely it should be enough to please God. Such things are sub-Christian and so on. Shouldn't Christians work for the Lord motivated solely by a desire to please him, out of love and gratitude to him for what he's already done? Well, yes, but time and again the New Testament presents this motivation in the language of reward. When the idea of reward becomes unchristian or sub-Christian, it's when, like the prosperity gospel, we expect and hope for and look for and demand almost the reward to be material rewards in this life. And did Nehemiah say he expected that? No, he simply asked God to remember. And how did the writer of the letter to the Hebrews encourage his readers to persevere? He assures them that God acts in the very way that Nehemiah was asking. He says this, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people. Exactly what Nehemiah is asking for. And some words of the Lord Jesus himself. If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he's my disciple, he will certainly not lose his reward. just, I think, nevertheless, we must never think that we are earning God's favour. Anything we may do which pleases him must be done in dependence on him. Remember the verse in Ephesians. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And in Philippians, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. Ultimately, the riches we look forward to, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. So Nehemiah 5, it reminds us of disunity, hinders God's work and our witness, and warns us that selfishness can cause disunity as well as harm, causing other sorts of harm. But on the other hand, it gives us the encouragement of seeing the joy that unity brought, that the people rejoicing, and the fact that we have much to look ahead to, that reward ultimately of being in his presence and sharing his inheritance, the co-heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God does not overlook our service for him. May he help us to continue to be united and to continue to serve him.